Good morning, Grove Park Chapel. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus has some sobering words for us in verses 22 through 23. And he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'"
Thank you, John. Your Bible's open there at Matthew 7. I invite you to take out your outline and follow along. One year while Karen and I were students in college, our school held a spiritual life conference during that week of morning chapels and evening messages that had a heavy evangelistic emphasis. The wife of one of our professors came to the realization that she had never really become a Christian. She assumed that she was. She was married to a Christian, attended an evangelical church, had responsibilities at an evangelical Christian college. But the Holy Spirit opened her eyes that week through the proclamation of the gospel, and she realized that she had never personally placed her trust in Christ. She did put her trust in the Lord that week and was brave and honest enough to let everyone know about it, and we all rejoiced with her. A few years ago, I got a call on a Sunday afternoon. It was from a lady who was present at the 11 o'clock service here, as she had been for most of the Sundays prior to that. She heard the gospel again, something that she had heard thousands of times before. But this time, the Holy Spirit opened her eyes, and she, like the professor's wife, realized that she had never personally trusted Christ as Savior. She had been raised in a Christian home. She was raised in this church, had been active in Christian activities, married to a Christian, had been baptized after making a profession of faith as a child some years earlier. But she told me on the phone that she realized that morning that she had never really accepted the Lord and committed her heart and soul to Him. She did so that day and called to tell me so we could rejoice together. The motto of these two true stories is this: it is possible to be self-deceived about the most important matter in your life. Thus, we need to make sure we're in God's family. I want to share with you this morning how you can be sure, and I'm doing so in a manner that mirrors how many of you were trained right here at Grove Park to share your faith one-on-one. I'm doing that on purpose because maybe it's been a long time since you used your training to share the gospel. Maybe you forgot or at least gotten a bit rusty. And I want this sermon to remind you and to encourage you to remember your training, to sharpen your ability to make yourself available to God, and to actively look for opportunities to share your faith this week. I can think of nothing more tragic than for one of you dear ones to sit in these pews Sunday after Sunday, to listen to sermons from this pulpit, to be part of this church family, and then to come to the end of your life and find that you've never actually been a part of God's family. You say that can't happen. Well, the passage that John just read for us in Matthew 7 insinuates that not only can it happen, but it will happen to what Jesus calls many that stand before him one day. The people in Matthew 7 who will stand shocked and dismayed before Christ are not secular people. They're not atheists. They are not irreligious people. They are very religious people within Christendom who teach others and do amazing works in Jesus' name. Yet the Lord will declare to them on that solemn occasion, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Loved ones, the most important issue you will ever decide during this life on earth is not where you get your education or who you marry or what your career will be or how much money you make. By far, the most important issue you decide in this life is where you spend the next one. And that is determined by whether you're a part of God's family. Namely, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Does He know you? Does he have a relationship with you? I want you to listen to me this morning as though it were just the two of us. You and I sitting at your kitchen table over a cup of coffee, and I'm explaining how you can be sure that you're in the family. First, there are some questions you must answer. And my first question is, do you know for sure? And I ask it this way, as you see on your outline, have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? That's an extremely important question, and I want you to understand that you can know for sure. Now, some will argue that you can't know for sure. I've had several people tell me that over the years. I have some relatives who believe that you have to wait till you die and find out. But the Bible says clearly that one of the reasons it was written is that you may know for sure that you're going to heaven. The Apostle John says, I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. If you don't know for sure that you're going to heaven, or if you know that you're not, I'd like to share with you this morning how you can know for sure. But before I do, let me ask you a second question. And if the first question asks, do you know, the second one asks, how do you know? Now, here's the question. Suppose you were to die today and stand before God and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say to God? I asked that question to a guy in his home one evening several years ago. He refused to answer it. I asked it, we teach you how to ask it several different ways, and none of them worked. He said, I can't imagine God ever asking such a question. He was offended by it. But the passage that we read in Matthew 7 seems to imply a similar question being asked. Now, having asked that question many times over the years, I've gotten some very similar responses. In fact, most people answer along these lines. Well, I've tried to keep the Ten Commandments. I think you need to live by those. I've tried to live by the golden rule, do unto others. I'm basically a good person, good spouse, a hard worker, good neighbor. I try to do the best I can. Notice that all of those answers have to do with what I do. And they tell me what I'm really trusting in, really counting on to get me to heaven. You see, every person who has any notion of heaven has some idea how they plan to get there. And it all boils down to two ways. Either I'm trusting God to get me there, or I'm trusting in me to get me there. And if I would say to God, well, I've tried to keep the commandments, I've tried to live by the golden rule, I've tried to be a good person, I've tried to read my Bible and pray and go to church, and I've tried to do the best I can, then I'm really trusting in what I have done. And if you're honest, maybe your answer would be similar. And if then there's a message that you must understand. The message is about five important facts that God has revealed to us in his word. Five facts that are so important that they are the difference between heaven and hell. God took 1,600 years and more than 40 authors to write 66 books that he put together in one volume to get these facts to us. They are that important. If we choose to believe them and act upon them, we get to know him in this life and then spend eternity with him in glory and joy. If we choose to ignore them or disbelieve them, we go through this life with a void in our heart and then spend eternity separated from him in a place of torment. I'd call that pretty important, wouldn't you? The first fact is a message about grace. As I just described, the majority of people on this planet believe that getting to heaven is all about them, what they can do. Say it in many different forms, but it boils down to what I can do. But the Bible is crystal clear on this matter. It teaches that heaven is a free gift. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life, or you can turn that statement around. Eternal life is the gift of God. It's a gift. That means it's not something that we deserve, and it's not something we can earn. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Suppose your best friend gave you a special gift for your birthday, and when you opened it and saw what it was and knew that it was rather expensive, would you reach in your wallet or purse and offer to pay for that gift? No, it's a gift. Nor would you say, look, I'll come over and clean your house for the next 3 weeks, and then we'll be even. Hello, it's a gift. You don't pay for a gift. You don't work for a gift. That would be an insult to your friend. Likewise, it's an insult to God to try to pay for eternal life by working for it. It's a gift, and it must be received as such. And it's a gift far too valuable for us to afford anyway. Now, if you're still a little fuzzy about that, let me say that this concept will clear up when you understand what the Bible says about the spiritual condition of we human beings. And that's the second fact God wants you to know. It's a message about yourself. It's not very complimentary, I'm afraid, but it's far better than complimentary. It's true. It's an accurate assessment of what we really are in God's sight. It was very gracious of him to tell us that because we are self-deceived. We can always find somebody that's more rotten than we are, and we compare ourselves to them, and we feel pretty good about it. But what does he say about you and me? He says that you are a sinner. So am I. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So don't think he's picking on you. He means all. All means all. You, me, Adam, Abraham, Moses, David, Daniel, the Apostle Paul who wrote this verse, Billy Graham, as David writes in two different Psalms, and Paul quotes in Romans 3, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who does good. And in case somebody wanted to raise their hand and say, I know somebody, he says, no, not even one. King Solomon says it this way, there's not a righteous person on earth who does what is right and never sins. Human depravity should be the easiest doctrine in the Bible to believe. We know our own heart and attitude and actions. We can be downright mean and vile and petty and vengeful and lustful and selfish and manipulative toward others. And we know everyone else is a sinner. That's why we have to lock our doors and our cars and pay for alarm systems. That's why we have to have a police force and a prison system and a military. If I ask you to name a sin for me, what would you say? Call one out for me, a sin. Lying? Some others. Idolatry. Most of the, 99 times out of 100, when I've asked people to do that, they mention an action, something we do. And the Bible makes it clear that we are guilty of sins of commission, things that we do that are wrong. But the Bible says also that we're guilty of sins of omission, things that we fail to do that are good. The Bible says anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. And then the Bible says we're guilty of sins of thought, mean, hateful, lustful, rebellious thoughts, even while we're looking very pious. So at least in those three ways, things we do, things we don't do, things, thoughts we entertain, we sin against God. And the fact is we are guilty of more sins than we realize. Some people really believe that they don't sin that much, that there's a decent chance their good deeds will outweigh and cancel out their bad. They imagine meeting St. Peter at the pearly gates with a pair of scales. Their good deeds will be placed on one side, their bad placed on the other. And if they've been basically a good person, their good will outweigh their bad, and Peter will say, well, come on in. I've seen a lot worse. But think for a minute about the most godly person you know, maybe a parent or a saintly grandparent. And let's suppose that person only commits three sins a day, one of commission, one of omission, and one of thought. I'd love to have that record, but think about it. Three sins a day over the course of a year is over 1,000 sins. Suppose that person lives to be 70, 80, 90 years old. That's 70 to 90,000 sins to answer for before God. And that's the most godly person we can think of. If you stood before a traffic judge with 80,000 speeding tickets, how soon would he take your license away? And how long would it be before you got back on the road? So can't you see that even the most godly person we know, there's an enormous number of sins to account for. I can assure you my record is far worse than three sins a day, maybe closer to 3 million. But there's one thing I'm absolutely sure about. If I have to stand before God on my own record, I am toast. I have no hope. And guess what? It's the same for you and everybody else. And it will be my own record. God doesn't grade on a curve. In fact, he tells us what the standard will be. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The standard is perfection. And I blew that the first time I sinned. Those of you my age or older remember that they used to advertise Ivory soap as being 99 and 44 100% pure. Anybody remember that besides me? Well, 99 and 44 100ths is not 100%. And one sin disqualifies you and me from perfection. That's why you can't save yourself. Bring St. Peter's scales back again. Let's say at the end of your life you actually had more good deeds than bad. Would that matter? Each month from September to May, on the first Saturday morning of the month, we have a prayer breakfast here in the fellowship hall. And the guys get up early and prepare a great breakfast, gourmet breakfast, that always includes a big platter of scrambled eggs. Now, I don't know how many eggs they cook. Let's say 3 dozen, 4 dozen, I don't know. But let's suppose that in the third carton Tom opens, he finds a rotten one. But he says, hey, it's a big crowd this morning. We're going to need them all. So he just stirs it up with all the good ones and cook them all together. Now, let me ask you, would we notice? I hope so. And you see, even though the ratio is 35 to 1, the one bad egg ruins all the others, doesn't it? It would make the whole platter of eggs unacceptable. And in the same way, my life offered up to God is a mixture of good and bad, even if the good outnumbered the bad, is unacceptable to God. I mean, when the standard is perfection, one bad egg, one bad apple spoils the whole bunch. Popular opinion says that if you do the best you can, God will have to let you in. I mean, we're just human, so you try and you do your best, and he'll let us in. Popular opinion is wrong. I know that such a view might seem reasonable in our relativistic society, but the Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. And this truth comes into sharper focus when we look at what the Bible says about God. And that's the third fact, by the way, that God wants you to know, a message about God. God has many attributes, but there are two in particular that we need to consider here. First, he is merciful, and he doesn't want to punish you. The Bible says God is love. You can't make it any more succinct than that. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. He is merciful and loving by nature. Judgment is not his first choice. He calls it his strange work. But the same Bible that tells us that he is loving and merciful also tells us that he is just and therefore must punish sin. The second book in the Bible tells us that he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Suppose you were standing in line down at SunTrust when a man or two men in ski masks and guns burst in and order everyone on the floor. And say the head guy robs the tellers and then he takes your money. You're standing there with your deposit and he grabs that. It goes out the door, but he didn't notice that the teller pushed a little button underneath there that signaled the police. And when the guys are outside, the police are waiting for them. They're arrested, brought to court, and you're brought in as an eyewitness. Suppose one of those crooks says, you know, look, Your Honor, I know I'm guilty. I was caught red-handed, but hey, nobody was hurt. You got the money back. I learned my lesson. And we both know the prisons are overcrowded. Let's make a deal. You let me go, and I promise I won't rob any more banks. Now, what would you think if the judge says, sounds good to me. All charges drop, case dismissed. Something within you would shout, wait a minute. Hey, that's not fair. He's guilty. He took my money. He waved a gun in my face. I'm a victim here. I want justice. And you'd be right. Even on a human level, we can understand that. And it's infinitely more understandable with God. Abraham wants to ask God, will not the judge of all the earth do right? The answer is yes, he will. God will not be unjust. Every sin must be accounted for. Each one must be paid for. The divine books must be balanced. So think about it. On the one hand, God loves you and he doesn't want to punish you. On the other hand, he is just and he must deal with your sin or deny his very nature. Now that seems like a dilemma. So how does he solve it? Well, the Bible teaches that God solves that problem in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the fourth fact that God wants you to know, a message about Christ. Views about Christ vary greatly in our society, though most admit at least that he was a great person. But we need to know what the Bible says about who he is. The Bible declares in no uncertain term that he is the infinite God-man. He is absolutely unique. There's no one in the universe like him, fully God, fully man. The Apostle John, who was closer to Jesus than any disciple, opens his gospel like this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then 14 verses later, he reveals who the Word is. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We call that the incarnation. And we celebrate it every Christmas. Don't you just love Christmas? Antha reminded me this morning, 197 more days. It's below 200 now. Jesus is the God-man, the Creator, God the Son. And when the Apostle Thomas, who earlier had doubted, was face to face with Christ after his resurrection, he said, "My Lord and my God." And what did this infinite God-man do that directly relates to the question of my salvation? Well, the Bible tells us he died on the cross, rose from the dead to pay the penalty for our sins and to purchase a place in heaven for us, which he offers as a free gift. Now, this is how it happened. Suppose this book is a record of my sins, and I'm afraid it would be much thicker. Every day, another group of pages is added. I can't get rid of it. I can turn over a new leaf. I can make a New Year's resolution. But I can't erase the pages in this book, and they keep adding, mounting. But Jesus came to this earth and lived a sinless life, and then he allowed himself to be nailed to the cross. Let's say my hand represents Jesus. The prophet Isaiah put it this way: all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. My sins were laid on him. He was charged as though he were judicially, actually guilty of them, though he never had sinned at all. And he paid the penalty for my sin and your sin during those 6 hours on the cross. Just before Jesus died on the cross, he asked for something to drink, cleared his throat, and shouted out what would be a term that was used in the commercial world of that day. The word was the Greek word tetelestai. It was the word you would have stamped across your ledger when you made your last payment on your chariot. It means paid in full. In our English Bibles, it's translated in John 19:30, "It is finished." What was Jesus saying? What was finished? What was paid in full? My sin debt, yours. As the hymn writer Evelyn Hall would write centuries later, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe." Someone defined the word grace once with the acrostic G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. God offers his riches to you: heaven, eternal life, sins forgiven, a place in his family, the abiding Holy Spirit, an inheritance of all that awaits the children of God. But they don't come cheap. They come to you at Christ's expense. He had to pay for your sins on the cross and purchase a place in heaven for you. And he offers those riches to you as a free gift, but they must be received. How do you receive a gift? When your friend offers you that birthday gift wrapped up in a bow, how do you receive it? You just reach out and take it, right? Say thank you. Well, eternal life is just as real, more real than a birthday present. But it doesn't come in a box. It comes in a person. And this gift must be received by faith. That's the fifth truth that God wants you to know, message about faith. Now, here's what you must understand. Saving faith is the key that opens the door of heaven. But what is saving faith? Now, I have many keys on this key ring, and some of them are very similar in appearance, but there's only one here that will open the door to my house. And in the same way, we exercise faith every day. And there are many aspects of faith that are similar to saving faith, but they're not the same. And they won't open heaven's door. So we need to understand what saving faith is not. Note with me that it is not mere intellectual assent. By that I mean that saving faith is not a head knowledge of the facts of the gospel. Many unbelievers know the facts of the gospel, but they reject them. The devil and his demons know them perfectly. In fact, James says in his letter, "You believe that there's one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." But there won't be any demons in heaven, will there? Mere head knowledge is not sufficient. And it's not mere temporal trust. Many of us will travel somewhere on vacation this summer, maybe get in a car jam like that, and we'll depend on our vehicle to get us safely to our destination. Some of you fly nearly every week, and you trust the pilot and the crew and the airliner to get you safely to your place and back. But you're also, if you know the Lord, you're trusting God to keep you safe in those travels. Some of you trusted the Lord recently to get you safely through a surgery. Some of you are trusting the Lord for a new job or trusted him for help on exams during the past few weeks. But all of those are temporary issues, and that is not saving faith. Well, then we need to know what saving faith is. Well, to put it succinctly, saving faith is trusting Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. When the Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Paul's immediate answer was, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." But what does that mean? Kyle Hodgins is going to come up here and assist me, and he's going to sit on that bench right there. So I want you to give him and me your undivided attention. Now, can everybody see? At least you know where he's at. Can you see this bench over here? How many of you believe that this deacon's bench will hold up Kyle? Let me see your hand. Some of you are not sure. You think maybe I sawed off part of it. Why is it not holding up Kyle right now? Because he's not sitting on it, right? It's not holding him up. Well, let's say that this bench represents Kyle and this bench represents Jesus Christ. For the first part of his life, Kyle was trusting in his own righteousness, what he did, what he didn't do. But his parents and preacher and Awana leaders and others shared with him what I've been sharing with you this morning, the good news of Jesus Christ. And he realized that he needed to get out of the saving business and transfer his trust to Jesus Christ. And when he received Christ as his Savior, that's what he did. And it was just as real as him getting up off of this bench and going over and sitting on this bench and putting all of his weight on this new bench. So that if this bench represents Christ, then now all of his trust is in Christ. If you're in God's family, at some point in your life, that happened. It may have dawned upon you slowly, but at some point you realized, I got to quit trusting in myself or anything else. I got to put my trust in Jesus Christ alone. And it was just as real as transferring your weight from one chair to another. When you trust Christ, you transfer your trust to him. Thank you, Kyle. Let's give him a hand. Did a masterful job. You might say, well, if salvation is a gift and not dependent on what I do, then why do I need to do good things? Why do you keep saying you need to do this and this and this and this? Well, the answer is we obey Christ out of gratitude for what he's already given us, not in order to get eternal life from him. And that difference is all eternity. There's so many people deceived believing that if I can make myself good enough, if I can do enough good things, if I can read my Bible, keep the golden rule, live by the Ten Commandments, if I can do those things, pray enough, work hard enough, then somehow or another I'll deserve him. That will never happen. We have to realize that we are absolutely sinful, hopeless, apart from Christ. The only way we can get to heaven is to be as righteous as Jesus Christ is, and nobody is except him. Well, there's no hope then. There wouldn't be if God hadn't taken the initiative, sent his son to this earth. He took my sin upon himself, paid for it, so then he could offer me his righteousness if I would receive him. And the moment I put my trust in him, a transaction took place. What he did for me at the cross 2,000 years ago was credited to my account so that my sins were paid. And his righteousness was counted to me so that when God looks at me today, he sees me clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Someone said salvation is like a king reaching out and placing a warm, fresh loaf of bread into the hand of a cold, starving beggar. And that's what God did for this beggar many, many years ago. Now, if that's going to happen to you, there's a commitment you must make. Knowing the facts of the gospel is not sufficient. And if you've if you've sat in those pews for any length of time and been halfway awake, you have to know what the facts of the gospel are. But that's not sufficient. I knew I loved Karen before she was my wife, but when we stood before a preacher at a marriage altar 32 years ago, we publicly committed ourselves to each other. We put a ring on each other's finger. We made solemn promises to one another. We signed a marriage certificate. She changed her last name for me. We made a commitment, and there has to come a point in your life where you make that commitment, where you get up out of that chair, go over to that chair, where you transfer your trust from whatever you're trusting in, not Jesus plus what I can do, Jesus alone, what he did. Salvation is not D-O, what I can do. It is D-O-N-E, what he already has done. And that difference is all eternity. Some of those people that showed up in Matthew 7 saying, Lord, didn't we do this and this and this? Thought that salvation was spelt D-O. Jesus said, no, we never had a relationship. You never trusted me. I never knew you. Depart from me. The most horrible words that any human being will ever hear. You have to commit your life and soul to Christ. So the question is, would you like to make that commitment? If you've never done so, maybe you're here this morning and you're like that professor's wife, you're like that lady that called me that day. You said, I've heard this 1,000 times, but it's never clicked until today. I'm not sure that I've ever done that. Well, let me ask you, do you understand it? Does it make sense to you? Are you ready to receive the gift that God has been waiting to give you, that he offers to you? If so, then let's make sure that you understand what that commitment is, what's involved. What does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul told the Philippian jailer? Well, let me clarify. It means that you repent. Repentance is a military term. It's that you do an about face. I've been going that way. I thought it was this way, and I was trusting in this. No, Lord, I acknowledge my sin. I turn from them, and I turn to you. That's repentance. It means that you transfer your trust, as Kyle demonstrated for us. You, from whatever you've been trusting in to get you to heaven, you transfer that to Jesus Christ alone. You do it in your heart. Nobody can do that for you. If I could do it for you, it would have already been done, but I can't. Just like moving from one chair to the other, you transfer your trust to Christ. It means you receive the resurrected and living Christ, the very Christ the New Testament tells us about, not some figment of your imagination. Means you receive him as Savior, because that's what you need. You need a Savior more than anything. More than a counselor, more than a guide, you need a Savior. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me. Now, that's a different context that uses that, but it's a great illustration of his knocking on your heart and saying, will you open the door? And you could open it this morning, right now, as he knocks. And you receive him as Lord. That's who he is. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, Lord, I want you to have control of my life. I give myself to you. Now, one more question. Can you be assured of salvation? Many people say you can't know until you die. As I mentioned, what a fearful way to live. Better, let me tell you what Jesus says. He says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Not will get it when you die, and will not be condemned. He has crossed from death to life. Or this, I tell you the truth, he who believes in me, not just about me, but believes in me, has eternal life. And it's not 6-month life, it's not 20-year life, it's eternal life. And you have it now, not just when you die. So, if you didn't know beforehand, how would you answer God's why question now? If you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that you were to die today, if you would go to heaven, you say, well, I thought I did, but I'm not so sure right now. Well, if you were to die and stand before God and he were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say to him? I hope you understand clearly that the answer is, well, I do this and I've tried to do that and I've tried to be the best I can. That's D-O. You say, Lord, I don't deserve to be here. But Jesus Christ died for me 2,000 years ago. My sin was laid on him. He paid for my sin. He rose from the dead to prove it was sufficient. And I put my trust in him alone. I have no plan B. I've transferred my trust to him. I've repented of my sin. I've received him as he is. That's the only reason you should let me in. Let me leave you with two invitations. If you haven't received the gift, receive it right now. Even before we sing, even before the closing, right where you are, right now. In 1829, George Wilson of Pennsylvania was sentenced by a United States court to be hanged for robbing the mail and for committing murder. He had an accomplice. His accomplice was hanged, but Wilson had some high place friends, and they interceded with President Andrew Jackson, asked him to pardon him, and he did. But to their shock, Wilson refused the pardon. And he insisted that it wasn't a pardon unless he accepted it. Well, that was a point of law that had never been raised before in this country. And so the president called upon the Supreme Court to decide the case. The court considered the matter, and Chief Justice John Marshall rendered this decision. He said a pardon is a paper, the value of which depends upon its acceptance by the person implicated. It's hardly to be supposed that one under sentence of death would refuse to accept a pardon, but if it is refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must die. And he was. He was hanged. God offers you a pardon that his son secured by dying already for your sins. But if you don't receive it, it'll do you no good. And you will have to spend eternity in hell paying for that which Jesus has already paid for. The question is, why would anybody do that? The greatest tragedy that will occur in Durham today is there will be people, maybe even since we gathered here, people in this city that have gone out into eternity without God, when in fact their sins had been paid for at the cross. But a pardon that is not accepted is no pardon. I invite you to receive that if you never have. And if you have received it, I invite you to share it. Because that's the way God gets the word around. He's not going to send angels to do it. They would do a much better job than we do, but they've never experienced salvation. So I encourage you to dust up those evangelistic skills. Look for an opportunity this week, maybe at the grocery store, maybe at the hairdresser or somewhere. Share the bread of life with a hungry soul. We're going to stand and sing in just a moment. I'll be here as we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. If you've never trusted Christ, right where you are, you can receive him. If you need help, if you have questions, then please come and we'll talk or see me afterwards. Or maybe you just want to come and pray for someone that you know who is lost. This altar is always open. Let's stand with heads bowed. Father in heaven, we thank you for the clear, simple plan of salvation. Clear, yet the evil one works tirelessly to make it out of focus. Lord, I pray for any who might be here today, that message has been out of focus for them. I've asked you, Lord, to make it clear, to open their eyes. And I pray that even now, they would be putting their trust in Jesus Christ, receiving him as Lord and Savior. Lord, never let it be that anyone would sit in these pews Sunday after Sunday and be deceived into thinking they were part of your family. And standing before you one day and hearing those awful words, "I never knew you." Lord, thank you that it doesn't have to be that way. And I pray that anyone who needs to would receive that gift today. We ask in Jesus' name.